All right. We finished chapter 13 of Acts yesterday. We're ready to go into chapter 14. What was the name of the Roman official that Paul and Barnabas spoke to on the island of Cyprus, Monica? Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus. What was his official title, Daniel Appy? What was his official title, according to the book of Acts? He was a proconsul. What does a proconsul mean, Cameron? For the consul. What was the consul? Where did the consul come from, Kira?
They were given power for a year. Were they those people that were under Caesar?
Okay.
And they were kind of like governors?
How many of them were there?
Two.
Two. All right. And they were appointed by whom? Who appointed the consul? The Senate of Rome appointed the consul, and the consuls would appoint the governors, and they were then a proconsul, which means they were for the consul, ruling, deciding for the consul. All right? All right, let's start up with chapter 14, and we got a lot to cover here today as we wrap up this first journey of the Apostle Paul, who is out accomplishing the mission of the church. He met opposition. When we came down to the end of chapter 13, the Jews had stirred up devout and prominent people in the city and raised persecution against Paul in verse 50 of chapter 13, and he expelled them from their region. And so we see that the Jewish community, the hardliners, having no doubt heard about this group called the Nazarenes, called now in Antioch Christian, and word had spread into these hinterlands of the of Asia about them. Paul now brings directly the message there, and it is not always met well by the Jews. And there is a class of people that we discussed, among whom they were within the synagogue of the Jews that did receive the gospel with great alacrity. What was the name of that particular group that we've discussed or identified, especially out of chapter 13? Does anybody know? John, God-fearers, are those who fear God. Among them, they were predominantly Gentiles who had attached themselves to the synagogue. And they identified with the God of Abraham and Judaism as it was. And this is the audience that seems to be most receptive to the gospel at this time. All right, now let's pick it up in chapter 14 and verse 1. It happened at Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. And this would be, again, Paul and Barnabas. Remember, John Mark had returned home. The going had got too tough for him, and he had abandoned them. And it happened that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And so again, the pattern follows itself, as we will see that among a certain element of the Jews, there is this stirring. Not every Jew rejected or were so antagonistic, but there were many enough to create a problem that they poisoned people's minds there. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This phrase in verse 3, the word of his grace, you should kind of underline that, write that down, or note it, because Luke seems to like this term. You will see it again in chapter 20 of Acts. We might as well go and turn there and just make this correlation right now. Acts chapter 20. And verse 32, Acts 20, verse 32, Paul is saying farewell to a group of elders from the church at Ephesus. And he says in verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So at least twice here in Acts, we see this phrase, the word of his grace, which I get, it's an interesting word. I've always focused on chapter 20, verse 32 as this blessing that Paul leaves with the elders there. Just now, frankly, for the first time, noticed it here in verse 3. Every time I go through Acts with a group of students, I always see something I didn't see before. And this is about the eighth or ninth time I've gone through it for classes over the recent years. And I always pick up something different. But Luke likes this term, the word of his grace. And grace is a very important term. In the Bible, we are saved by grace, and that is the gift of God. It's not just a New Testament term, it's a biblical term that reflects so much about God. And in this particular way, Luke uses this phrase at least twice here. So, they were bearing witness to the word of his grace, to the benevolence, to the kindness, to the goodness of the word of God and God's whole, everything that comes from that. Signs and wonders were done by their hands. The multitude, it says in verse 4, the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it. So this is how far the anger, the opposition, antagonism came. They became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So they got out of town real quick. They got out of Dodge real quick, and because of trouble here that was going on, they were preaching the gospel there. And so they would go into the synagogue. They would also engage people wherever they met them. In most of these cities, there was a marketplace where everybody came and, you know, sold produce and animals and traded and the goods. In the Greek word, the word for this in the Greek is the agora. We'll see this in the book of Acts. Any major city in the Greek world and Roman world at the time had a city center, a kind of a city square, where the business of the city would be conducted largely every day in kind of the marketplace. This is where they would meet these people, and they would engage people in the work of in talking about God. Now, today we don't do that in Walmart or Sam's or Costco. We don't go door to door. But to be honest, this is what they did in the book of Acts. When as we were talking about Antioch, when they went to Antioch and they preached the Lord Jesus, they did it wherever they met people and engaged in conversations. But that was the way things were at that time. Today, we have our conversations on Instagram, Facebook, texting, unfortunately, more than we do face-to-face at times. But that, not having that, in the ancient world, people would talk among themselves in these groups. Paul, Barnabas, and the disciples would utilize those moments, those times, to talk about their faith. And it was just openly done and expected, and it wasn't odd. Unfortunately, it's been poisoned and tainted today by groups that do go door-to-door knocking on people's doors and uninvited get real annoying about religion. We all know that. We've not done that in the church, and we're not planning to do that. On the other hand, I do think that we all need to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us wherever we are asked. And again, as we already discussed, be able to give an appropriate answer in the moment, and if people want more, to be able to give it to them. And do it without saying, well, my church says, or, well, you need to get this booklet. You should be able to explain why you go to church on Saturday, or why you don't keep Christmas, or why you are going to the feast and what it is, with a 2-minute elevator story or pitch that you can give to somebody that's direct, honest, and if they want more, then you can either tell them more or, shock of all shocks, open your Bible and have a Bible study with them during the break or during the lunch hour and show them. Or then, you know, if you have a booklet or leave a magazine, you can do that as well. But we need to be open. We need to be honest. We need to be fresh and not be fearful of what we believe and who we are, while at the same time we're wise as a serpent as well, in terms of just discerning when a person is receptive and when they're not. That's the art of doing so. Let's get back into verse 8 here. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and he walked. So here's another example of a dramatic healing in the city of Lystra, one of the smaller cities of the location here. Keep in mind that these are not the urban centers of the time. You know, at most they might have a few hundred, maybe 1,000 or 2 in terms of population, and it's rough going through mountain passes and rough terrain as Paul and Barnabas are walking and engaging here. And so what is happening is they do this, they have quite a reception, because in verse 11 it says, "When the people saw what Paul had done, this healing, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." All right. Now this is an interesting scene that we have here. Paul performs a dramatic miracle of an individual, and he heals them in front of a lot of people, and it creates a great stir when they saw what had been done. And their reaction in verse 11 was, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." The gods, this would be their pagan gods. Now they call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes. These are the Greek names of Jupiter and Mercury in the Roman names. Zeus is the chief god of the Greek pantheon. All right? That's who Zeus is. They call Barnabas Zeus. Hermes is a smaller, lesser god, and as he is always depicted in mythology, he's very small. His Roman equivalent is Mercury. You ever see pictures of Mercury? If you ever see, years ago in America, our 10-cent piece or dime was a Mercury dime, and it had the bust of the god Mercury, and he had wings coming out of his ears, or his head, or out of his helmet. Mercury, or the Greek name, was Hermes. He was the messenger of the gods, all right? And he's always depicted as much smaller. Zeus is this Thor-like type god, you know, that is the head god. And they call Paul Hermes. Now, some commentators say that this is because this gives you an indication of the equivalent size of Paul and Barnabas, that Barnabas may have been physically bigger than Paul, and Paul would have been small comparison, and that's why they called him Hermes. All right. Even though Paul did the work of he did the healing, they don't assign to him the chief position of the deity of Zeus. So I tend to agree that it's probably telling us something about the physical stature of both men. But there's more to the story. There is a part of the legends dealing with this area of Lystra and Iconium. In this time, keep in mind, this is in the 40s, mid 40s of the first century AD. But there was a story that we know from Greek mythology dealing with the same city that happened 100 or 200 years earlier, supposedly. But the commentaries all bring this out, that the gods, Zeus and Hermes actually came down to the people of Lystra. That's why they say here in verse 11, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Because they already had a myth in their village or in their town that once upon a time they were visited by the god Zeus and Hermes. And the story is that they were kind of rejected by the other townspeople, but there was a poor couple living in the country who took them in and gave them a meal and were kind of nice to them. You know, it's a typical fairy tale type myth. And as a result of that, they were blessed, this couple were blessed by Zeus with a temple. And supposedly, the very temple that they're talking about here in verse 13, that was in front of their city, was the location of the house or the hut of the poor couple, older couple, who welcomed in the gods, all right? And so in this case, the pagan temple was outside the city because you see that the priest of Zeus, and they had it was a temple to Zeus because of the whole story here, was in front of their city. So they think that it was somewhere outside of the main entrance area to the city. They're not sure if this city even had a wall and gates around it. It was that small. And the priest then brings oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So the temple is somewhere outside of the city, and they're bringing the oxen to the gates. Now, this would be a very big sacrifice. To sacrifice a full ox was very expensive. And so this again indicates how serious they were taking what had happened and believing that in the person of now Paul and Barnabas, the gods had come down to them and they were going to have a big festival in to honor this, keeping in line because they wanted whatever maybe further blessing was going to come from the second visit according to their myth, the myth in their story. You know, there's all, you know, there's hundreds of thousands of stories of Greek and Roman mythology that are from the ancient world that, have come down and been perpetuated. And this is one of them. But it dominated the everyday life of people in the world, the ancient world. And they observed something like a healing and they immediately ascribed that it was the work of the gods. So this begins to help you, it should help you at least grasp the nature of life in the ancient world to this degree, how it was dominated by belief in these many gods. The term that you would use to talk about this whole community of gods and goddesses of paganism is pantheon. You may have heard this term. The ancient Greeks and Romans had a whole pantheon of gods. It's kind of a collection, it's a community, a gathering of all their gods and goddesses. In Rome today, there is a building right in the center of Rome called the Pantheon. If you ever go to Rome, you want to go to see the Pantheon. It is the oldest standing building from antiquity. It was built in this, I believe, the second century AD during the time of the Emperor Hadrian. And it's a huge, huge building. You can walk right into it and see this large freestanding dome building. And it's the largest, oldest building from the ancient world called the Pantheon. And it was built to honor all their gods, all the gods and goddesses of Rome, of which there were many. And at least in theory and certainly through the buildings of this, they venerated them, believed them to one degree or the other, and did sacrifice to them, and that's what we're seeing taking place here. But Paul and Barnabas, it says in verse 14, when they heard this and they saw what was taking place, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude and crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." In other words, we're human, just like you. Pinch us and see. They wanted nothing of this. They didn't want any sacrifices given to them. Paul and Barnabas knew how empty this was. And notice what he says. "We're the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their ways. So they wanted, this is an interesting description of idols and idolatry in the myths of the Greek-Roman world that they had here. They said, you should turn from these useless things. The idols were useless. Wooden, stone, overlaid with silver or gold, whatever form or fashion they were, they were useless. And that's a pretty good term to remember about the nature of idols and things that are not true, the things that are not of God. Paul says, turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them. And he allowed nations to walk in their own ways. Verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. This is quite a commentary on how God looked at the world then and in one sense still looks at the world today. But Paul is saying, you turn and serve the living God, the true God that our gospel, our message reveals. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Zeus didn't. Athena didn't. Apollo didn't. These are useless, vain, empty ideas that have been personified. And in other writings, Paul shows that those who worship those things, and whether the name is Zeus or Baal or Molech, he says you worship demons behind them. Behind them are the spirit world. And that's the ultimate persona behind all of the mythology. And any idol that we might even have and set up today. And so he also says that we were not left, he did not leave himself without witness in verse 17, in that he did good by giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What does that mean? Let's think about that for a moment. What does that mean, that he did good? God did. He gave us rain and food and filling our hearts with gladness and food. Well, let's go back for a moment. Go back to the two trees of the garden in Eden. What were the two trees symbol? What were those two trees? Tree of life was one, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which tree did Adam and Eve take of? Good and evil. All right? Remember that. They took of the knowledge of the tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which basically describes our world since Adam. It is a world that has good and evil. And that's really what Paul is kind of commenting on. He said, even though people have worshipped these useless things, idolatry, he allowed nations to go their way since Adam and Eve, but he didn't leave us without witness. Rain, the fruitful cycle of life, of grains and harvest and fruit from trees and the things that sustain us. Food and those things that make us glad. There are elements of human life, certainly the basic elements of food and sunshine and rain that allow life to be good. All right? Isn't it good when you go to Kroger, Meijer, Jungle Gyms, and you can buy strawberries in January? That's good. We enjoy that. And we can buy corn. You can buy just about anything any time of the year, the way things are set up today. Or we can grow them ourselves. We can buy them from a farmer's market in July and a nice ripe peach in August. All of the, and we can have joy We can get married, have children, have reunions, have the joy and the goodness of life. Human life is of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when we appreciate that, we don't have to knock ourselves, you know, up against our heads up against the wall and beat ourselves up because of all the evil of the world. Yeah, there's plenty of evil out there. But God has left himself a witness that we should be able to discern, is what Paul is saying, that the sunshine, the rain that waters the earth, that allows crops to be grown, and even the ability of man then to have the knowledge to grow those crops, to grow enough to feed not only you and I, but others in other parts of the world that don't have as much. The technology, the science that does, that allows for that, is a good thing as it has been developed. And that is a witness of God. And Paul is saying, give God the credit for that. But turn from the useless things, the idols, and walk in the right way. Well, it's quite a bit packed into a very small phrase right here. Verse 18, with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. The Gentiles, once they got their dander up to have a party, they wanted to have a party. And the sacrifice of an oxen and everything that would be going along with it, the wine would be flowing, the cheeses would come out, the fruit and everything else, and it was going to be a good time. And it would devolve into debauchery, no doubt, within a very short period of time, as many pagan rituals would do. Paul wanted nothing of it, and he was saying, turn from these things. And so putting the brakes on it was very difficult to do. So the episode kind of comes to a close. We go to verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now this is Antioch of Pisidia. Remember, we identified yesterday that there was more than one Antioch in the ancient world, and there's more than one Antioch in the story in Acts. This is Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium, who were kind of following along in the footsteps of Paul, kind of trailing him behind. They came and they persuaded the multitudes, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, what a transformation. In one verse, they were going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as thinking they were gods. The next verse, they have been turned by some antagonistic Jews, and fickle public opinion. Their approval rating went way down real quick. From virtually 95% went down to almost zero. If they did what they did, which they did, they stoned Paul. Now Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 25, that he underwent stonings. And he's probably, when he wrote that in 2 Corinthians 11, he's probably referring to this and maybe others we don't know about. Again, we don't know what he did in all those years that he was in Tarsus before Barnabas dragged him into Antioch to become a part of this operation now. But this is certainly one that he would be what he was talking about later in 2 Corinthians 11. But they supposed him, after that, they drug him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. All right. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So, was he dead? Or was he just mostly dead? You decide. All right? I think that he was just mostly dead. All right? And Miracle Max did a number on him, and he came back. That's what I think. I think it's what we're being told. I don't think he was resurrected from the dead in this. He was supposed, they looked at him, and you know, maybe just a very, very small amount of breathing going on. He was out cold, but I don't think he was dead. John, what are you going to ask me?
So why did they just stone Paul, or did they stone Barnabas
as
well?
Good question, but I don't know. Maybe if Paul was smaller, they got to him quicker. Maybe they decided to just leave Barnabas alone, and if he looked like Thor, they just left him alone. I don't know. Yeah. But it could be also because he was the spokesman out front, and they zeroed in on him. If the Jews stirred him up, which they did, then they may have targeted this guy. Was a rebel Pharisee. He used to be one of us, and he's gone insane ever since he got struck down on the road to Damascus, et cetera, et cetera. So who knows? You could make an interesting chapter in a book to try to explain it all. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel, they departed then with Barnabas the next day to Derbe, the city of Derbe. They preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. What does our mission statement say? Preach the gospel and make disciples. That's what they're doing. They're preaching the gospel, they're making disciples. That's what we do. Why do I hammer on this? Because, number one, has already been illustrated that most of us don't know what the mission statement of the church is. So, all right, we can memorize that. We can write it in our Bibles, and that's good. We got to know it. But beyond that, it is what we're all about. That's what we do because of what Christ commissioned the church and his disciples to do. You folks got to understand that. If you learn nothing else from me out of this class, that is what we are to do. We are to preach the gospel. I find today in the church, among our people, young and old, but especially among the younger generations that have not been schooled in this, and it's part, it's just the way the church is these days. But we don't know why we exist. We think that we just should take care of ourselves. So many times I hear from people comments like, why do we spend this money on television? Why do we build this studio? Why do we spend $10,000 every week on WGN television for 30 minutes of airtime? Shouldn't we put that money to take care of the church? Shouldn't we put that money to buy a camp facility? Shouldn't we put that money to give a minister enough of a salary raise that he can take a cruise every year? Well, these are the things I hear. All right? Shouldn't we be taking, well, we should do all these things except give the minister enough money to take a cruise every year. But if he's smart enough to know how to save, that's his business. But the church is to preach the gospel. That's what we do. That's why we exist. We make disciples. We disseminate the truths of God. God calls, but it's why we exist. Then we care for our disciples with the programs and the operations that we have. Services, camps, weekends, ABC, and all. But it's a careful balance of all the funds that we have to do all of this. But that's what the Bible tells us to do. That's what they did. And we have to figure out the best way to do it. And certainly, I think that the example is that the disciples supported that, were part of that. But in this case, you see Paul and Barnabas, Paul gets beat within an inch of his life. Drug out of the city. Now, if that is not enough to make you want to just retire to the beach in, what's the name of the place in the Shawshank Redemption that they all wanted, that the guy wanted to go off to? Teotihuacan or some I don't know. I got to look that up, and we'll come back and get that. But some pristine beach someplace. Sometimes I've thought, I don't need this. I've had enough. 46 years. I think I've earned, buy me a beach someplace. Margaritaville is 5 o'clock somewhere. Okay? Take this job, as the song said, and yeah. But I can't. Paul couldn't either. He got up, dusted himself off, took an Excedrin for the headache that he had, and they went on down the road and they kept preaching the gospel. That's what they did. That's what, the church has to keep rolling along. It's like Old Man River. And it's a remarkable example. They proceeded on. That's what they did. They made many disciples. And then in verse 21, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Do you think that getting stoned nearly to death is a tribulation? Is that a tribulation, Logan? I think so too. So Paul is saying, look, we're all going to go through trials before we enter the kingdom of God. We must go through. This is what he says. Now, I have not been stoned. I don't wake up every morning thinking that I should or hoping that I will. You have, again, as I said the other day, our trials and our tribulations are of a different nature, but they're just as important to us. They cause us just as much stress and temptation and problems that we have to overcome. But we will go through them in this life as we strive to enter the kingdom of God. Well, notice what they did. In verse 22, they exhorted the people to continue in the faith. All right? So again, had a Bible study, more services, counseling, hang in there, endure to the end. And then in verse 23, they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. All right? And they also commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul is doing something here that is really a pretty good pattern for us to look at and learn from today in terms of the church. He's going back through these groups that had been small churches that started as a result of him preaching the gospel. And he has to continue to encourage them to continue in the faith. All right? So that's the first thing that we see that he does. He does. He encourages their faith. How do you encourage your faith today? How do you get courage or be encouraged in your faith today? Any thoughts? Austin. Okay, where do you spend time with them? Primarily. Church, Sabbath services, times of fellowship. What else would encourage you to continue in the faith? Haley? All right, you're reading the Bible. Where might you be encouraged to read the Bible? How might you be encouraged to read the Bible? Church. What might happen at church to encourage you? Yeah, a sermon, a Bible study, an after church Bible chat group. We get through any and all those things. Maybe it's just talking to somebody in the aisle at church. You get courage to continue in your faith. How many of you have ever been tempted to just as you look and see who's speaking in your church next Sabbath? Oh, I think I'll just stay home. Happens all the time. I'll listen to the internet so-and-so out in whoop-whoop instead of going there. It happens. It's part of our life today. That's when you need to go. When you have had a rough week and you're tired or it's been stressful and, I just want to sleep in. That's when you need to go. Because you never know what might be said in a sermonette or a sermon or in a conversation in the aisle with somebody before or after church, in the kitchen, around the coffee pot, that's going to give you courage and lift you beyond yourself and your woes in the moment and be just what you need. Or you may not, it may be that it's what you say. As you're there, just your presence, your showing up says to everybody else, this place is important to her, to him. That you make the effort to drive in after a long, stressful week. And if your smile, if your words of encouragement, just, hello, how you doing? How was your week? I've been thinking about you. We talked about this a week or two ago. How's your situation? That can mean wonders. Have you ever been encouraged because somebody remembered what you're going through and they said they were praying for you? Or they asked about something that you thought they would have forgotten about and you got, hey, they remembered. That's what our presence means to one another. That's why it's important to show up. even when you're tired, you don't want to, or you don't like the minister, or the message, or whatever. Look, I've been there too, just like anybody and everybody else. But this is how the church is strengthened. And Paul and Barnabas recognized, hey, we got to go back and we got to encourage people. And the second thing they did was they ordained elders in every city. You got to have a spiritual oversight, spiritual overseers. The ministry is important, and the ministry's got to be important, and the ministry must be Christ's ministry. Believe me, we try very hard to select and train our ministry to do the right things and to be the right type of compassionate, empathetic, understanding, dynamic, inspiring, charismatic ministry we can. If we ever find somebody like that, we'll hire them tomorrow. But we have to work with, in the meantime, we have to work with what we've got. Okay? But we have to have a ministry. And Paul knew that. So what Paul is doing and what we're seeing here, you point elders in the church and you do it with prayer and fasting. And then you commend them. The third thing, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's faith. Paul and Barnabas knew they couldn't be there all the time. They appointed elders and they put it in God's hands. Commend it to the Lord. And we all have to recognize that the jobs that we have, as an elder, a deacon, a deaconess, or Joe Sixpack member in the congregation, we all have a job to do. We've all been, in a sense, placed in God's hands to do a work. Because as our vision says, what does our vision say? What does our vision say in the United Church of God? Knit together by what every member supplies. Every member has a part to play because we've all been commended to the Lord. So Paul's giving us, or Luke here is giving us a kind of a recipe, or these are three things that have to be done to stabilize a congregation, to stabilize people. Verse 24 says, after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Italia. From there, they sailed to Antioch. Now, this is back to the original Antioch where it all began. They sailed back where they had been commended, to the grace of God for the work which they had been completed. Remember, the church at Antioch financed this trip and sent them out because they were an evangelizing church. And so Paul and Barnabas, they go back and they give a report. They gather everybody together after church, and they said, we went here in Lystra and Iconium, and boy, you should have seen that sacrifice they were about ready to do for us. And then, boy, let me tell you about being stoned nearly to death. They gave a report of everything that had happened. And they said, yeah, we drugged this wet behind the ear guy named John Mark along, and he didn't last long. He turned tail and ran. But thank you guys for supporting us. Here's what was accomplished. They gathered the church together in verse 27. They reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas didn't take the credit. They said, this is what God has done. Always have to remember that we give God the credit. We act for God. He's the one that provides the growth. So they stayed there for a long time with the disciples. So this takes us through chapter 14. Any questions on anything, Kira?
So I did have a question. It kind of goes back just a little bit, but how do we know? You keep saying that when Mark John left them, that it was because he put his tail between his legs and went back. How do we know they didn't just need him somewhere else?
Because I'm reading into the story.
That is your personal input?
Well, of course.
Okay. Well, I wasn't sure if there was like another scripture somewhere else.
But we haven't got to it yet. We're going to get to it at the end of this chapter.
Okay.
That will add another dimension to it that adds more credibility to my own personal opinion. Now, there's one other shoe to drop on that story. Okay? So, And it's reading into between the lines. It's reading into the story to say that he turned tail and ran. I think that's true, and virtually all commentators who read that will say the same thing. Yeah. The story of John Mark is interesting, but we'll come back to it when we get to that next verse. Okay? Any other questions?